Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. Thank you for coming. It's nice to have you here. We're still debriefing the UNI game, so I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Sorry about the UNI game. We are going to be on page 211 of the framework book. We're going to be talking about Resurrection Sunday. We'll read through these verses here, and you can see the sequence there on page 211. Of course, the sequence can always be, you know, adjusted and discussed. I have no doubt it's historical. It's just, again, different things being recorded. I've got it being events kind of beginning to take place, or recordings beginning at 4:45 a.m. Obviously, that's not a biblical reference. But it does talk about sunrise and talks about while it was still dark. You know, that's in John. It says while it was still dark, they left and they get there at sunrise. So that would be at that time of year. It's about 4:45 in the morning. So again, that's nothing. That's not a doctrinal thing. That's more of a kind of, you get a kind of a feel for what's going on and how the events are transpiring. It's early in the morning. So we're going to begin. And I'll just read through all these texts right here and then come back and try and correlate it here and put these things together. So we are in, well, let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this is the resurrection morning. If you do this historically, as the way it was recorded, John was the last. Again, this is, again, there's no dates in the text, but we would assume John was written around 85 A.D. Now, that, for me, doesn't discredit it. It just means that John knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been written, and John's writing from another perspective, and he's recounting certain things. Remember, his point was that he's going to give you evidence that you might believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We're going to find out, or it's relatively, a lot of people think that Mark was written first. It was the first recordings, and John, Mark, the scribe, put things together. Because you see things in Mark that kind of pop up in the other text. Matthew may have been written second then, with Mark as a reference. Again, that's another whole discussion. There's this thing called Q, or the source, that people say we don't have, that there's early writings that we've lost it, but it's been absorbed into this, not nullifying that it wasn't true, but that these people, some of these authors, are referencing another source for details that have already been written in the church and was pulled in, put into the text here. And that's neither here nor there. It's neither right nor wrong. It's just, did somebody write down the account of the Resurrection Sunday? Well, certainly somebody journaled. I mean, somebody was writing in a journal or something, and these things were recorded. And so they were pulled together. And then we've got, and so that's kind of where Mark and Matthew come together. Luke, of course, says, I have carefully investigated. I mean, to justify what I just said, when Luke writes, he says, and again, that would be probably around, 58-62 A.D. when Luke is writing, before he wrote Acts. He's writing possibly in Rome while Paul's in prison there. He's been with Paul for 5 years in Caesarea in prison, and then he's been with Paul in Rome. And he says, many have undertaken to write down the things that have happened among you. So Luke says, many have already written these things down. Well, all we've got is Matthew and Mark and Matthew, and so there's other sources there. He says, and I have carefully investigated, which is a meaning, you know, very carefully investigated, looking for eyewitnesses. He says, I've spoken with the eyewitnesses to give you an accurate record so you would know what you believe. So Luke is writing as a historian. So Mark was available, Matthew was available, and I think there was other sources available that Luke would have read, interviewed, checked on, brought in the sources, and put together a historical document about the things that took place. Because there's many eyewitnesses. Eventually, we'll end up in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Because the Corinthians, the resurrection, by 55 A.D. in Corinth, the concept of Jesus Christ coming out of the grave was not in line with Greek philosophy. They believed that once you died, your soul was set free. This is Greek philosophy. So They are doing exactly what we try to do. We've got our own culture, our own pagan secular culture, and we're going to bring Christianity in. Well, how can we make it relevant? How can we make it fit? And we try to tweak it, and, you know, not because we're evil and satanically led, but because it's like we want it to make sense to what we believe. It's natural. That's what people do. So the Corinthians, they had already been trained in their philosophy, in their religion, that the body was something you'd set aside and your soul would be set free to go up into, you know, the spiritual realm or Elysium. You know, you'd be free from the body. Well, then here comes Paul getting them all converted by faith in the resurrection, and they believe it, they accept it, they start maturing, they're manifesting the gifts of the Spirit, they're a church, but there's still something that doesn't fit, and that's that concept of the physical resurrection. They don't reject it at first, but as time goes by and speakers come in and people's trying to keep it relevant, it's like, well, yeah, sure, the resurrection is more of a spiritual thing. And they began to discount the physical resurrection of Christ, because they didn't want a physical resurrection. Who wants to live in their body forever? I mean, especially in Greek philosophy, they want to be set free and go into the world of the gods or wherever. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, in the year 55 AD, we're talking, you know, what is that, you know, 25 years after the resurrection, the Greeks had already started dismissing the physical resurrection. And Paul, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is basically the physical resurrection, it's required. Yes, he says, that's what I preached to you. That's what you believe. That's what you accept. That's what's got you to the faith. And we too will be resurrected physically. And so it's all about a physical resurrection. So here now Paul is going to be recording some historical accounts. And at that time he says, and he appeared to people. He gives us a list. Hopefully we'll get there. He gives a list of people that Jesus appeared to. Add some people that Jesus appeared to that are not found in the Gospels, that we find out that Jesus did pop in and say hi to some people. And then he talks about a crowd, a large group. He says that they all saw him, a large group of people saw him. He says, and some of them are still alive. They haven't all died. You can go out and talk to them. So in 55 AD, Paul is telling the Corinthians, there's people, you can go ask them. You can ask an entire audience. An entire audience saw him and heard him speak physically after his resurrection. Now, that's hard for us. We can't say that. But Paul could write in 55 AD, there's still eyewitnesses. I've talked to him. Luke's interviewed him. It's like these things are, again, historical. And so, with that being said, again, there's 1,000 different things that this is important for. But we go to Luke chapter 24 first. And again, remember, this is Luke writing, and he's carefully investigated these things. He's talked to the eyewitness accounts, and he's read what many others have already recorded. Now, I'll pause again. Of all the things that many others have recorded, is there probably some fallacies in there? Is there some probably exaggerations? Is there some stories? That's natural. You know, if you talk about, you know, a sporting event, if you talk about a political career, if you talk about your own family history, if I tell you about what I've done in my life, there's going to be some tweaking, some shortcuts, some exaggerations. Some of it's to bring the point home. Some of it's just to make myself look better. That's natural. But anytime people start telling the story. So I think Luke may have probably ran into many accounts that's like, yeah, but the eyewitnesses don't tell it that way. That's not what happened. So I think he discredited and threw some of that stuff out. I would assume he probably did. So keep that in mind. He knows that many have already written these things down. He's talked to the eyewitnesses, and now here's his account. He did not see it, but here's his account of the resurrection, chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Sunday, very early in the morning. Now again, one thing I want to say too, many people try to take these four accounts and find contradictions and say, see, they're just making stuff up. There's no unity on this. Again, they've had plenty of time. If you can find contradictions in the resurrection story, that's amusing, because if the church was really trying to fabricate Scripture, and I'm not giving the church historical credit for, you know, I mean, there's been problems with the church from day one as far as an institution. But if they're actually tampering with the text of Scripture, these things would have been cleaned up a long, long time ago. If you can still find a contradiction in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the church somehow was tampering with the Scriptures in 200 AD, 300 AD, 500 AD, during the Crusades, they would have cleaned it up, okay? They would not still be here 2,000 years later. It's like, oh my gosh, we didn't see that, okay? So people use this to try and find contradiction to disprove the Bible. I'd like to have you relax and look at it from the other side and realize that these things all fit together. The women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, which would be strange, but they were planning on having it rolled away so they could get into the body. Remember, Jesus' body had not been properly prepared. They just got it off the cross and in the tomb with the intention of coming back after the Sabbath and of preparing it for burial. And preparing it for burial meant packing it in spices, wrapping it up so that the smell wasn't so, the fragrance could overcome the smell of the decaying body. So again, remember in their minds, they're preparing the body for decay. You know, they're preparing the body for just, you know, turning back to dust. They're not coming back to see, is he alive yet? They're coming back to prepare him for deterioration. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And again, their first thought is not, oh, he's alive, he's alive, it's Easter Sunday, yay. They think, well, I mean, he just got brutally killed on the cross. So, I mean, people don't like him. They may be dragging him through the streets somewhere. They may have packed him up on the wall somewhere like they did Saul and Jonathan or the, you know. So anyway, while they were wondering about this, Luke doesn't tell us what they were wondering, but they had to be wondering, was it stolen? Is it being abused? Are they thinking that there was a resurrection? Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Now, again, it's interesting. Luke says two men with clothes that gleam like lightning. You know, why doesn't he just say two angels? But he describes them as men that gleam like lightning, which means they look like men, but they're plugged in, so they're not normal men. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here." Right there. You're looking among the dead, which means they're in a graveyard, you know, where and we can still see the tombs from that period there at the Church Holy Sepulchre. He's not among the dead. He's living. So there's your first clue. He's living. Why would he be here? He's dead. He's not here. He has risen. Remember, he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, meaning the angels or these men that are glowing, gleaming, are not bringing them a revelation. They're just recounting what he already told you that you didn't understand. We're just quoting what he said. He said, "I'll be resurrected in 3 days." He is not here. He is risen. Remember, he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Then verse 7 is a quote, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." The men, the angelic beings, are quoting Jesus' words. Then they remembered his words. When they could, so they're step one. Oh, yes. Now they got to go back and tell, you know the story. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Okay, remember the 11 disciples. Plus there's many other disciples there that aren't numbered among the 12 that were called. Okay, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them. Again, Mary the mother of James would be John and James' mom. And the others with them, who told this to the apostles. So this is always something I like at least point out, is who is testifying to the apostles? Who is the first witness of the resurrection to the men? The women. I mean, women, you know, they can't ever teach a man. They couldn't ever. It's like the angels came and told women, go tell. I mean, that from the very beginning. Now, I'm not justifying we should have women. I'm just saying that's just interesting when we have the staunch stigma, however you want to play it. Right here, the apostles haven't even got out of bed yet. I'm not sure what they're probably praying, doing their Bible study or devotion or something, I'm sure. But the women have gone to the tomb and they've come back, and the women are telling the men about the resurrection. Just keep that in the back of your mind before you start drawing these hard lines in the sand. It was Mary, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women. Can you blame them? Why? They're women. I mean, right. Now, I'm being funny here. I'm trying to be funny. Okay, I'll stop. Okay, no one's laughing. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like to them like nonsense. Again, the reason they didn't believe them is not because they were women. They didn't believe them because their words. It's like no one is expecting Jesus to come out of the grave. The women went to prepare his body for deterioration. The men are hiding because they're completely confused. They didn't expect this. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Again, we've talked about this in other studies. If anybody wants a second chance and wants Jesus alive, it's who? it's Peter. I mean, the last thing he did last night, or the night before, was wept bitterly. Because it's like the last chance he's got to do to take a stand for Jesus Christ and show him that he's serious, he blew it. He blew it three times and walked away. It's like, I'm not even, because he was one that says, I will never forsake you. And then he completely dropped the ball. And so Peter's like, I mean, his self-esteem has to be all-time low. But remember, Jesus told him, Satan wants to sift you. But when you recover, strengthen your brothers. Everyone's going to be sifted. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, John's going to give you more detail about that entrance into the tomb. You remember that? That's coming in the book of John. It's going to be a foot race to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen, meaning where Jesus was wrapped in originally when he got taken off the cross after the crucifixion. Strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering what had happened. Meaning something about the way they were laying there, it's like they're just by themselves. They were like, I mean, were they like Lazarus, unwrap him and let him go? Or was Jesus just like still in position, just the body's gone? I mean, I don't, you know, we're just thinking here. Meaning he looks at him. John's going to see this, and John is going to say, I looked and I believed. It's like, when I saw that, it's like, it's clear there's no body there. But wondering to himself what had happened. I'll just keep reading here if you don't mind. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Notice, they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem? And are you only a visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" In other words, did you just get up here from Egypt, or did you just come in from the Mediterranean Sea? You weren't here for the last 3 or 4 days? You don't know? I mean, everybody's talking about it. Everybody saw it. The whole town followed the proceedings. "What things?" he asked, or Jesus asked. They said, "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Again, he is. But their eschatology, here's again always that warning, your eschatology is better coming in line with God's eschatology, because they were hoping Jesus would redeem Israel. And he wasn't the one. Well, he did, but not like you thought or when you thought. "And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb," that would be Peter and John, for example, "and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." So, who knows what's going on? I mean, there are so many missing pieces that just don't fit together. I mean, if he's the Messiah, all he's got to do is fix it, redeem Israel. But I don't know what to do with all these pieces. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are." Isn't that nice? Always words of comfort. "How foolish and slow of heart." You're stupid and you don't think very fast. I mean, it's right there in front of you. It's like, surely this is not the Lord speaking. "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe," and how he's attacking their faith, not just their understanding, but their faith, "to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now he's challenging their belief in the text of Scripture. He's kind of softened up since the resurrection, hasn't he? It's like, he's not quite as crude as he was before. "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Doesn't the Christ have to suffer and then enter glory? "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," this is what I was referring to in church yesterday, the nice thing about this is you cannot separate the Gospels from the epistles that Paul's explaining what took place in the Gospels from the Old Testament. Many people are trying today to draw that line. That was the Old Testament. But here, Jesus himself grabs, beginning with Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses' writings, going all the way through the prophets, which at that time included Samuel, Isaiah all the way to the end, Moses and all the prophets, he connected all the dots and says it happened just like the prophet said it would. So, I mean, there's no room in Christianity to separate from the Old Testament. Now, again, the dietary laws, the Mosaic law, that's another whole conversation. That was given to Israel for them as a government. If you get mixed up in that and try and make that your government, you miss the pieces too. But as far as what God is doing, progressing through history, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly the evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. So apparently planning on spending the evening with them, having supper, resting, and then beginning their journey in the morning again. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. So he was apparently in his resurrected body, talking with them, not a ghost, but in his resurrected body, walking with them, talking with them, speaking with them, explaining things. And then when he was time for him to disappear, he just vaporized because he's in a physical resurrected body. He just disappeared from their eyes. Well, okay. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So as they're going, he's going through the whole Old Testament, giving them verse after verse, having Bible study, explaining the scriptures to them. And they're just like, "My gosh, sure, that makes sense. It all's fitting together." He's putting all their broken pieces that they've seen back together in context with the prophecy of the Old Testament. Well, of course, they do what any logical people would do. After spending all day walking to Emmaus, they turn around and walk back to Jerusalem. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. You know, of course they're excited. You know, they're no longer tired. They're not going to sleep now. The Lord has just appeared. Yeah, well, wow, Jesus was just here. I'm getting tired too. Yeah, I'm going to go to bed tonight and go to sleep. They're like, ah! And they got up and they probably doubled their time back. There they found the 11 and those with them, again, assembled together. And now those guys haven't gone to bed either. They're still, you got to think it's getting late. And saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." By the time they get back to Jerusalem, Jesus made his personal appearance to Peter and spoke to Peter. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, and this would now be the evening of the Sunday. You understand what's going on here? They spend this, again, don't think church Sunday, think Monday in Jewish time, because the religious day would have been the previous Saturday, the Sabbath. This is Sunday, but it's their Monday morning. So they're so they spent all Monday walking back, and now it's Monday evening, and by Monday evening, from the women to the road to Emmaus to Jesus appearing to Peter, now they're all back in the room putting all their notes together, and Jesus appears again. While they're still talking about this, putting their notes together, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, Jesus is going to eliminate that concept for all time, right here. He is not a spirit. Jesus, in his resurrected form, is a resurrected man. He has a spirit, he has a soul, and he has a resurrected body. He is not just floating around in some kind of ghost-like form. He makes the point. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet." Interesting, they still have the marks. "It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He has flesh and bones. So he's got flesh, he's got bones. He says, look, right here, it's a resurrected body. And we will have a body, a glorious body like his. Paul says that in Thessalonians. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Now, again, it's like, man, it's been a long day. I haven't even had time. I was just getting ready to eat, and I broke the bread and disappeared. I'm really hungry. Is he hungry? Maybe. I don't think so. I think it's like, he says, "Touch me. Look, it's real." It's like, oh, they're amazed. They're filled with joy. It's like, okay, you got anything to eat? Here, you got a snack? I'll chew something and swallow it. Maybe. I mean, I'm just saying, maybe this is now another proof that he's real. they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he was now he felt so much better. His stomach was full. No, it's like, what, is this real fish? I just ate fish. It's like, oh my gosh. You know, I mean, I think there's something going on here as far as the physical. Because Paul makes a big deal about the physical resurrection. You can't separate Christianity from a physical resurrection. You may not understand it. It may not match up with your Greek philosophy or your Hollywood movies. But there is a physical resurrection. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Now, don't you wonder how many times, if at some point in eternity, he's going to tell you, how many times did I tell you? It's like, I never heard it. He's, yeah, I told you here, here, here. Oh my gosh, you told me 1,000 times. Yeah, but you never heard it. Everything must, he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds. Now, there's an important part of understanding Scripture right there. He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. Now, right in here, right here is the closing of the book of Luke, but Luke picks up in Acts right in the same line of thought, I think. And we'll get there eventually, I hope. And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, which would be Bethany's on the other side of the Mount of Olives, so it's safe to say they're on the Mount of Olives somewhere. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Why are they staying at the temple? Because he told them to wait until you're clothed with power from on high. And they're being obedient, waiting. And notice where they're staying. They're staying at the temple. Meaning they didn't say, well, the Jewish age is done. They're still Jews, so they're staying as close as they can to their foundation, because all the Scriptures portray this or predict this until the next age comes. Okay, until it begins. Okay, that's Luke 24. I would like to go to Mark and then Matthew, please. Mark chapter 16. And if this works out the way I'm trying to do it, we're going to read through these accounts, and then we're going to read through page 211 and see the sequence and how they fit together. Mark chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1 of Mark. When the Sabbath was over, that's Saturday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Okay, and that's to keep the smell away. Again, as you know, the body would deteriorate in about a year. They'd prepare the body with spices, they'd seal it shut, and they'd go away for about a year. And they, you know, there may be visits and stuff like this, but they'd go away for about a year, and they'd come back, the flesh would have fallen off the bone, they'd pick the bones up and put them in the ossuaries, the stone boxes, which are, I can't speak for myself, I haven't got the expertise on it, but they have found what was challenged but now proven in court, that it wasn't a fraud, and the place was, but it's pretty much solid, that they found James, the brother of Jesus, ossuary from the first century. And I don't want to go off on this, but I'm going to for a moment. They had different burial forms. Like, we've got a similar form of burial in our culture, and we've had that same form of burial for a large, long period of time. I mean, we bury people in the ground. You go back to Boston, we went back there in Boston many years ago, and we were surprised to find that they buried people on top of each other. After so many years, they would bury people on top of it because they did that in Europe because of, apparently, for space. Then they got to America and realized, just have this whole section of town be a cemetery. Everybody's got their own plot. I mean, that's unusual. They don't probably do that in Japan. You got your own plot, otherwise the whole place would be a big cemetery. But in America, kill the buffalo and make everything a cemetery. They could do that. So, we've changed. In the colonies, they would bury somebody once the body was decayed. They'd bury, because you'd see names upon names on the same kind of tomb. And that's like, when I saw that, Tony, when our 25th wedding anniversary, we went out there 10 years ago, I was like, that's freaky weird. Why would you want to be buried on top of somebody else? It's like, well, they came from Europe. That's what they did for space. So, I mean, cultures had different forms of burial. So since, you know, say the 1800s, we've had our own tombstone, a little cross, whatever, and your own little plot of ground. You go through cemeteries. Oh, right? You understand this. Okay. So the burial practice can kind of identify a period of time. The Jewish culture didn't always use ossuaries to collect the bones in. That wasn't the way they did. There was a time period, and you even hear it echoed in the Old Testament, where you'd have a family tomb where you'd put the bodies in there, but then when it came time for the next person to be buried, you'd use the same burial slab, but you'd collect the bones and put them underneath, like it says, and he was gathered to his fathers. And you think, spiritually, he was gathered to the father, or went to the underworld with his fathers. Or you could think, after his bones, or the body was decayed, they gathered the bones and put them with the father's bones. And he was gathered, put in with the father's bones, and they would collect the bones. This is where the bones were. Sometimes they identified. There came a time period in right around, 100 B.C. to 100 A.D. or 70 A.D., and it ended abruptly, where they would take and they'd carve out these niches. They'd carve out these places where they'd slide the body in. Joseph Arimathea was cutting a new tomb for himself. That's where Jesus was buried. And they would be laid out. There wasn't a place where he'd go and he'd visit. There's his body laying entombed. He would lay there for about a year. Remember that man says, let me go bury my father first? We don't know exactly what that means, but it may mean my father's already dead. We've already had the funeral. The tomb is sealed. I can't leave until the year is up that I gather my bones of my father and put them in the ossuary, seal it, and now I've met my requirements. That's worth considering. I'm not saying that's the answer. But anyway, there's a time period there where the body would be laid out, covered in spices, and then after a year they'd be gathered and put into an ossuary. So when we found Caiaphas, I've told you that, very decorated. We found Caiaphas' family tomb where all the all the ossuaries, the boxes, the bone boxes, and they were labeled. They have found a box from that time period, very, very ordinary. Just the box says James, brother of Jesus. And you can argue that, and they have, but it's, they've got it. And it's been proven, and it's been proven in court, that it is authentic from that time period, from that first century. It wasn't only carved in. There was an argument someone added that to it. But we may have Jesus' brother, James, the one who was pushed off the Temple Mount in 67 A.D., we may have his bone burial box. And that's what Jesus was going to be laid out, and then in about a year they'd gather his bones and put them in, and there'd be a box that'd say Jesus of Nazareth, and his bones would have been in there, and you'd open up, there's his bones, or the decayed, the dust part. We have Caiaphas' bones. Does that make sense at all? So if we find that box of James, it could be anybody. Well, not really. It's got to be about a 150-year period that was done because burial practices were different before, and they changed abruptly in 70 A.D. Okay. So they went to anoint Jesus' body. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they're on their way to the tomb, and they ask each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? Again, not going for the resurrection. They're going to do their job of preparing to cut down the smell. They would have done it earlier, but time ran out during the day, and then it was the Sabbath, and no one's going to do it on the Sabbath, and now it's our own first chance to do it. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So the tomb is there, and there's a man, like white, just sitting there. Don't be alarmed, he says. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. So part of the Jesus is going to be on the earth for 40 days during this time period. In Acts, we've got him going up at the end of Luke to talk about him ascending. So between this Sunday and 40 days, Jesus is going to go to Galilee. And the disciples are going to have to leave Jerusalem, go to Galilee, meet him, come back to Jerusalem, and then have the ascension, and then wait in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost, which is 10 days later after the 40th day of him being on the earth. go ahead into Galilee. Now, the women are not just going to go say about the resurrection. One of the things you're going to say is a command. Go to Galilee. The Lord told us to command you to go to Galilee. Again, interesting. There you'll see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And then you've got the rest that I'll read in verse 9. When Jesus arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. So there Mary is with the women. They go back. She may have stayed behind, if we're going to go with this account. And Jesus appears to her while the other women are running to tell the disciples. So Jesus makes his first appearance to Mary shortly after the angel appearing to her there near the garden. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. We would assume that's on the road to Emmaus. And Luke goes into more detail a few years later in his account. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So now you got the apostles hearing the women. That's like, I don't believe that. Then they got the guys coming back from the road to Emmaus. Don't believe that. Then we know what happens. Verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith. Well, it's nice to see you too. Rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. That is interesting. The apostles who are going to go to the world with the gospel reject the first witnesses that tell him. Jesus rebukes. Who's he rebuked for not believing the first time? His own apostles. The women say he's alive. Two guys come back from the road to Emmaus, say he's alive. And the disciples are like, we don't believe it. And Jesus shows up and rebukes them for not believing the very message they're supposed to take to the world. Kind of gives them some room to, you know, understand why people would reject their message. It's like, well, you reject it the first time, first two or three times. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to the all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they'll drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on sick people and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. And he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. There's the account of Mark. And you can see Mark rushing, after having traveled with Luke, traveled with Peter, traveled with Paul. It's like, I saw these things transpire. Yes. Did you raise your hand?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No, that's flat up something you've got to deal with. When you go to the oldest manuscripts, this doesn't show up. There's hundreds that do not include this. It doesn't show up until much, much later, and then it surfaces in the text and it doesn't leave. It's, again, we've talked about this before. In fact, if you don't mind, I can tell you. If you want, I don't want to stop right now. Isn't that unusual? I don't want to stop right now. Usually I do. I'm looking in the framework book. I'm around page 14. There's something in here. Can somebody help me about my own book? There's something in here. Skeptics, philosophical proof. I've got this all detailed in here somewhere. Maybe I'm in the wrong. Well, if any of you are bored, you can kind of flip around and see if you can find that. Anyway, I want to really find that now, but I'm wasting time. It is something it's a legitimate statement. The early, and we've talked about it. One of the things I pointed out was if you accept the book of Mark without that, it ends, someone say in a very negative tone, but it ends kind of with that emotion. It may be in an author's way of writing right here. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. End book. Now, What do you think? In other words, it kind of leaves you in that same position the women were and the apostles were. It's like, do you have enough information? And again, you do, but you kind of feel the tension that they're under. And then some would say the things that follow are not inaccurate. They are not inaccurate, but it was someone at some point, another scribe, another writer came by and says, yeah, we can't end it like that. We've got to end it on a positive note. And if you find, I'm going to show you, now that you mentioned it, if you go to, oh, I wish I would have been thinking about this. I've got a picture of the Sinaiticus, the text of Scripture from 325. You can see on page 13 a picture of it, but that's not the picture I'm looking for. There's a picture of Codex Sinaiticus from 325 A.D. That may be one of the Bibles that Constantine had printed at the government expense in 325 A.D. He had 50 of them printed and put in churches. And this one was found in Mount Sinai by Tischendorf, and we talk about that. Now, somewhere in here, I'm going to Codex Vatican. Okay, I'm over in page 61, 62. Textual criticism. I'm getting close. I can feel my fingers burning. There it is, page 68. There it is. Found it. Page 67 and 68. If you look first on page 68, you can see a picture of Codex Sinaiticus. That's what I just looked at. From 350. I said 325. It'd be 350. And what you have there is the entire Bible written in columns. And you see four columns on a page. And this is the end of Mark and the beginning of Luke. And you can see right there, there's a space, and that is unusual. All the way through this codex, when a book ends, like Ephesians ends, the next book begins. Do you understand what I'm saying? They don't leave a space like we have extra spaces because they're being careful. But a very unique thing is done in 350 A.D., right there, you can see the first column's full. The second column goes down about five lines. And that is, and the women left, bewildered and afraid. End Mark. In 350 A.D., Codex Sinaiticus, written on the best, the animal skin, parchments. And they left it blank, just enough room for those missing verses. And then it begins Luke on the next column. I'm just saying, that's up until 350, it gives the impression it wasn't there for the first few years, but that in 350, something was surfacing enough that we know it's there, but we know it doesn't go with the original, but we're still divided. And then soon after that, it comes in the text and it's there throughout history. So, I'm not discrediting it. I'm just saying that's what it is. So there's much more information on page 67, if you'll read right there, by Daniel B. Wallace, a PhD, who is a brilliant scholar, a conservative scholar, but he's got more information there that we could go through. So keep that in mind. It's a legitimate comment. You know what I'm saying. All right, your turn. Anybody want to volley something back? That deserves a rebuttal of some sort. If there's a King James-only person in the crowd, this is where you want to start the riot of crucify him, the heretic. Because that's the kind of stuff the King James-only people would attack. You're taken away from the authority of Scripture. But now we're going on the King James group there. If you go north into the Byzantine text, into the north, into Asia, where the Byzantine Empire took control, eventually was overcome by Muslims, and the Muslims drove them into Europe, the Byzantine text fix a bunch of stuff. And it comes up, it manifests in your King James Bible. Now, I'm not by any means attacking the King James, and some people will just shut this video off and erase everything they've ever listened to me about. But the King James has some very flowery, like the endings of the Lord's Prayer and the endings here and some liturgy where if you go back before the Byzantine text was purified, it's a lot rougher. There's no ending. You know, your kingdom come, your power and glory forever and ever. Amen. All of a sudden that pops in. Because why? They were using it in church, and it appears they inserted it into the text. As this is what we always say. And again, you should study this yourself. But again, the whole point, I'll end with this. I hope I end with this and continue with our subject here. The whole point about this is you at least have to stick your head out of the sand and look at the issue. There isn't a Bible in Jerusalem that we all take a journey to Jerusalem, copy the text, so it's all from one text. The whole scripture you put together, it's called textual criticism. It's pieces. You've got right here, Codex Sinaiticus is one of the oldest complete Bibles that you've got. And that's 350 AD. But we've got portions of it going all the way back into the first century, especially when you guys got guys like Clement and different writers in the first century quoting, that are living in the first century, quoting from 1 Corinthians or quoting from Paul's writings. And that they don't quote the whole book necessarily, but we've got the early church fathers for 200 years quoting. And like they have said, the scholars have said, if you throw out all the manuscripts that we've discovered, the manuscripts are copies of Bibles from the first, 500, 600, 700 years. If you throw those all out and just go back and grab the quotes that people are quoting and writing about the Bible, and writing letters back and forth to each other, and sermons that they're using, and just take those quotes, you can rebuild the entire New Testament just from being quoted. And then you've got those all built. Then you start bringing in the manuscripts that were actually the copies of the Bible, and you still haven't got a full text, right, here's the Bible, but you can rebuild it. And then around 350, you start getting complete text of the Scripture. But you've already rebuilt it out of quotes, portions of manuscripts. And so it's a lifetime study. You understand? You think it's hard filling out your NCAA brackets. Try building the Bible out of pieces. And you don't, listen, I'll be honest, there's no room for being biased. Well, I think the King James is the only Bible. I'm not even going to look at that stuff. That's like filling out your brackets by picking out what your favorite color is and picking the teams with your favorite color. It's like, that's fun and funny, but that's what it is. It's fun and funny. And if you're just saying, this is the text, this is what my grandma read, this is what I'm going to keep, it's like, you've got to face the facts. There is no Holy Bible somewhere in Jerusalem. It's a historical document that was written, collected, and I don't want to use the word put together, but we don't have Paul's original letter to the Corinthians. We got portions of it. I believe entirely in the text of Scripture, but you have to do it in the real world. Okay, I got to quit because I'll run. Okay, please, anyone take a pot shot? I won't retaliate. I know, it's like, who wants to say something after that, man? He'll just melt down on you. But I do want to be fair. There is another, that's the way I look at it and other people look at it. There is, you see the evidence right there. It's not in Codex Sinaiticus. But there's a space for it, meaning what's going on. And there's early discussions about those verses. I mean, talking second century, they're talking about what are we doing with the end of Mark. And it appears Mark he just quit. They were afraid. Okay, your turn. Because why? I mean, Mark was afraid. Mark was that young man that was out there, followed Jesus out, and ran away. He was the one who got scared and ran back to Jerusalem from the first missionary trip. But he's the one who came back as a scribe and was very useful for Paul. And it's like, yeah, I was scared, they were scared, and what are you going to be? You kind of get a feel. That may be the way it is. Okay. But that is interesting. It's hanging right there. And that is a true statement. My Bible says here, again, in the notes, not in the text of Scripture, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. It just wasn't there. It appears later, and it's in your Bibles now. So you've got to figure something out. It does. I got to stop talking about it because you keep saying, I don't know. John chapter 20. Let's go to something I can dig my teeth into. John chapter 20, verse 1. Last chance. Anybody want to say something? Right. And see, that's when, if you go through textual criticism there in the early part of the framework book, there is a thing called higher criticism. which is a liberal attack on the Scriptures, trying to say we don't know who wrote 1 Corinthians. We don't know if Paul even wrote. These things were written many years later. But that's, and they're trying to, they actually try to deteriorate, destroy, undermine the text of Scripture. That's higher criticism. And it's a whole line of thinking. Many, many modern scholars go after that. It comes out of Germany many years ago in the 1700s. Yeah, 1700s, we say. But that's bad. I don't like that. And it's lame. You can't defend it. It's an ideology. It's like saying the King James is the only Bible. It's like saying we can't trust anything in the Bible because we never really talked to Paul. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. And I never talked to Abraham Lincoln either, so I don't think he existed either. It's like, and neither did Caesar. I don't believe anything in history. And welcome to the modern education. Okay. It's like, write it as you go. But there is, like Arlen's talking about, what is called textual criticism. That you can't just accept, well, this is what Zondervan printed, so this is it. Remember, Zondervan, the NIV, I'm preaching now about it. The Zondervan, the NIV that I'm using here, is from my copy's from 1978. They marketed this, and if you look, I've even met some of the guys that like John Davis. Tony, remember meeting John Davis? We preached with him for a while. John Davis, if you look in the beginning, John Davis translated the book of Judges from one of the brethren universities in Indiana. And if you look there, if you look at the beginning, who translated, Zondervan says, you're from this group in this church. Would you translate Leviticus for us? You're a scholar from another group. Would you translate? And they had all you come together, and you all represent major branches of denominations across the Western world, and you all contributed to the NIV. Well, thank you, thank you, thank you. We've got the Ecumenical Bible. Now everybody, it's like, well, the Roman Catholics were part of this. The brethren were part of this. They took all the best scholars from all the universities, and they had them translate this. There it is. We've got the NIV. And everybody, who's going to reject it? Is your church going to? Oh, no, Brother John helped translate it. Pope so-and-so helped translate it, or bishops, you know, and everybody's a part of this. And they came out, and the NIV quickly became the fastest-selling Bible. It was the first Bible to outsell the King James ever. It was, in a sense, in a true sense, a purpose-driven market plan to sell your sell you a copy of the Zondervan's NIV Bible, NIV. So, in other words, you say, well, I believe my NIV. Do you want to hear the marketing plan behind it? Well, it's not like the King James had nothing like that. Come on, folks. Go back and study the history of the King James translation, okay? I mean, there's politics. It's always got something to do with somebody trying to get an angle. So there is, like Arlen's referring to, textual criticism. The woman caught in adultery. It's not there for many years, and then it pops up, and there it is. And it just pops in. How that get it, and once it's there, it just keeps going. Or you can find the families of translations. For example, if remember, everything is written by hand. If someone makes a mistake copying, and it's being copied by hand, and someone, a scribe or a monk, makes a mistake and then hands it down here, and this whole branch begins to copy his, you can see someone make a mistake in missing a verse or switching words in a verse. You can follow this. Now, I can't, but you can spend your lifetime, like you're filling out your NCAA brackets, and just spend a lifetime studying. And you can see a mistake pop up right around 425 AD, somewhere in Asia, like Turkey. And then from there, that whole family, every time you know, because there's that same mistake up until the times of the Crusades and up until the time of John Calvin, there's that same. And then by that time, the Greek text catches up, you know, because they didn't always have the Greek because they're copying Latin. Then the Greek is driven out when Constantinople falls. The Greek scriptures are driven into Europe. And now the scholars have got Greek text. It's like, whoa, this isn't what our Latin says. We got the Greek that comes out. And it's like, and then they're finding new manuscripts and they're putting them together. And if you look at a Greek Bible, you can see at the bottom, they're just pages, every page. You may have this much text at the top, the Greek. Then below it is the appendix. Is that what you call it? Apparatus. The apparatus below it is just all the footnotes of where they got that word from. All the texts that agree with it, that's why we chose this word. Next word, boom, we'll use this word. Why that word? All the references why that word is chosen. I mean, we're not talking about books. We're not talking about verses. We're not talking about just a sentence. We're talking about verifying words. in all the ancient manuscripts. Authors that are quoting them, manuscripts that are being found, the Codex Sinaiticus, that's called textual criticism. I believe in textual criticism. I don't believe in, well, I got this from Zondervan, this is the right translation. Okay, where did Zondervan get it? Okay, what did they do? Did they use textual criticism, or did they just, you know, get a good marketing plan? Nor do I believe in higher criticism. We don't believe any of this is true. We don't even think John wrote John. Okay, that's way more than you wanted to hear. Does that help? Okay, anybody understand that? Anybody lost their faith and now want to know if there even is a God? Sometimes. There's portions of Revelation that when they did the King James, they use Greek. In fact, it's called Code Up. Textus Receptus was the received text that they had put together. It was an assembled Greek text they put together with what they had in Europe, and that was translated into English. But there are certain things that hadn't made it to Europe yet in Greek. For example, portions of Revelation. So what they had to do to be able to translate from Greek into the Revelation, some of the verses, some of the chapters, and you can, I'm even having the book here, they had to go back to the Latin Vulgate, translate it back into Greek so they could translate it into English from the Greek. So they didn't even have some of the parts of the King James. They didn't even. I'm not ripping on the King James. I'm just telling you the textual. This is just the way they did it. They didn't take it from the pure Greek text because they didn't have a complete set of the Greek text. So when they didn't have a complete set, they'd go back to the Latin, translate into Greek, bring it back, and translate it into English. And there's your English translation taken from Textus Receptus, the received text, the one that was approved by the Zondervan of that day, whoever that would be. You understand that? And that's the way it is always going to be. Yes, ma'am. And I'll tell you, we got to quit now. I'm so sorry. But I did do that, and Tony knows this story. I was in a small church 25 years ago. You know, we run 70 people. There's a country church. The youth group ended up being bigger than the church. It scared a lot of people. But when I came to preach, I was a basketball coach, and they invited me to preach one Sunday, thinking they're going to get a basketball coach. Life is like a basketball game, guys. And it's like, and I said, open up to 1 Peter and exegete through the first chapter of 1 Peter. They're like, and it was real difficult for them because they didn't bring their Bibles, you know. And so they even hired, by that night, they wanted to hire me as the pastor. They thought it'd be great for the youth. Okay. And so after about, a couple months there, I said, we had a board meeting. Oh, what a disaster. I just hate board. Everything falls apart at the board meeting. I'm not sure what your experience is, but my experience, if you're having a board meeting, it's like, I resign now. It's over. But anyway, I struggled through about 7 years of board meeting. I got one. They had a vote for me every year. Every year they had a vote for me. It's always refreshing. It's like a contract. It's like being interviewed every year for your job. And I had one year where I was unanimously selected. Otherwise, every year was a divided vote. It was like the Republicans and the Democrats voting every year. It's like, well, I'm so glad to be back in the church for another year. Anyway, my whole point. After about 2 or 3 months, I realized that people didn't bring their Bibles. And I'm trying to teach Bible to the people of the church. And they wanted more of the 15-minute, maybe that's too much, 10-minute story out of Reader's Digest, just kind of, you know, and then more songs by the kids. And so I said, born on the meeting, I said, I would like to take and get Bibles for the pews, put them right by the hymnals. And well, of course, that spun off into the discussion of, I said, now, I'm using the NIV, which translation would you like to use? What would you like to get? We approve, okay, we'll spend $300 or whatever. Okay, what would you like to get? People are like, whatever. And then one lady raised her hand. Tony remembers her. She raised her hand. And, of course, now she's going to end the debate now. She's had enough of this ridiculous. She says, I just think that if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us today. Well, thank you, Gwen. That was her name. Thank you, Gwen. Was there any other discussion? And I knew this was my chance. So, well, let's vote. Who wants to get King James? Who wants to go with the NIV? Okay, well, we'll be ordering NIVs. Because everybody knew, you know, there's yeah, obviously King James wasn't used by. But it was, I didn't embarrass her there, and she's gone to glory, so she's happy. She's looking down, still snarling at me. I'm looking forward to meeting her again on the other side. I am so sorry. We had momentum going, but that's a good question. I mean, that's a good. We got all the time in the world, I guess. We went through Luke and Matthew. I kind of want to do this all tonight so you kind of have a feel for it, so it all you can kind of see how things are overlapping. You'd already see Mark overlapping with Luke. Luke gives you details about the road to Emmaus. Mark just mentions these guys that came back. And you can see the disciples are kind of hanging out, getting reports, not really believing. And both Luke and Mark, Jesus pops in at the end of the day and says, "What's going on?" And he doesn't come with this blessed good news. You know, it's like, "What are you doing? Why are you why don't you believe?" He wasn't upset they were not knocking on doors. He's upset, "Why are you even doubting? I told you before I went to the cross what was going to happen. The prophets have been writing about it for thousands of years. I sent you witnesses, and now you're still sitting here going, I don't know if we can believe this or not." He says, "Okay, touch me. Give me something to eat." And I really believe that fish was... It's like, there it is. It's like, I ate something and swallowed it. And remember, Thomas is going to show up, you know, eventually. And he wasn't there. He says, "Here, put your fingers in my holes in my hand. Touch them. Touch them." Now, again, were they here? Here, that's another whole discussion. But he's doing the same thing with Thomas. It's like, he swallowed fish for the disciples. And Thomas, "Touch them. Put your hand right here in my side," I guess. You know, so, I mean, he's using his body as evidence. And again, and it worked because these guys are all going to go to their death proclaiming that this is true. So I'm sorry, we're going to pick up in John next week and continue this. And of course, it's taking a lot longer than I thought. Any closing questions? And I go, no, you're afraid to even begin to ask a question. But I don't want to leave you hanging. Don't want to leave you hanging, thinking. And please, as always, if you disagree with me, that's good. That's healthy. You understand what I'm saying? If you want to go off and defend the King James, I'm not against the King James. I'm just not a King James only type of guy. I'm not the magical Bible guy. You know, the Bible's a magical book that came from heaven. Well, I believe the context of the Bible came from heaven, but it came through the apostles, and they didn't even bother to preserve the original copies. I mean, we've got fragments that are coming to us. But I believe those fragments have been preserved through history, and we can rebuild them with effort and have the correct text of the Scripture. We know the story. So I believe in the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures, but I'm not a King James only, or there's a Holy Bible somewhere, nor am I a higher critic that is going to just try to undermine Paul didn't write this and think the church is pulling a big fraud over us, writing these books and putting everybody in bondage. So I hope you understand what I'm saying. I believe thoroughly in the text of Scripture, but if you jump out there and pretend it's a magic book, you're going to get rolled over by reality. What reality? The reality of the manuscripts that they're bringing to translate your Bible. You have none to stand on. Okay, I'll pray and hope that helps. And make sure you're thinking. Father, we do thank you again for the truth you've preserved for us. We thank you for the text of Scripture. We thank you for the historical account of the historical events. We do ask, Father, that we base our life in the truth that has been revealed, the Spirit that has been given to us. And we thank you for the faith that we have in and the hope that we have of eternity. We ask that we would, again, live that life out for others to see, but also share it with others. But, Father, not compromise it just so we fit in or remain relevant, but hold to the truth and let the world go the way the world goes, that we may go the way that Jesus Christ is leading us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.